Take your Bibles and open them to Acts 10, and let's read the first 23 verses. Now there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come into him and said to him, "Cornelius." And fixing his gaze upon him and being much alarmed, he said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now dispatch some men to Joppa. Send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He's staying with a certain tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea." And when the angel who was speaking to him had departed, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were in constant attendance upon him. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. And on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he beheld the sky opened up and a certain object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." And again a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." And this happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate, and calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you, but arise, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." And Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you." And so he invited them in and gave them lodging. The man whom God wanted Peter to reach would not have been Peter's choice. Not only was he not really thrilled about going to the Gentiles, but he certainly was not thrilled about going to a Roman soldier. Because you see, the occupation of this man was a severe threat to Israel. They did not like the Romans. They were occupying the land. This man is from the Italian cohort, a special division. He's a centurion, which means he has about 100 men under his authority. And he's in Caesarea, which is totally a Roman town, controlled Roman town. The Roman fortresses are still there. You can visit them today, right on the seacoast of the Mediterranean Sea. So Peter was not really excited about this, but you know, I believe God was preparing him. You remember last week I told you about the last verse of chapter 9? Let's just look back at that verse again. Verse 43, God was preparing Peter, I believe, in his heart, though Peter didn't get complete victory even after Acts 10. But in Acts 9:43, it says, "It came about that he stayed many days in Joppa with a certain tanner, Simon." Now, a tanner is one who, of course, killing animals, then is responsible for taking their skins and working on them, making beautiful leather works out of them. But because they kill animals and they're exposed to dead bodies, a tanner is considered to be unclean, according to Old Testament regulations. So it's interesting that Peter, who is really kosher in every way, Peter stays in the home of Simon the tanner, which right away tells me that God was working in his heart. He was taking a real chance that his Jewish brothers wouldn't be too excited about what he did. We know that Peter didn't get complete victory over this incident. Neither did he after he was visiting Cornelius' house. Because a little bit later, Peter is going to get into a very serious problem with the Apostle Paul. And this problem was very serious. In fact, Paul had to confront him because he's going to fellowship with Gentiles and eat with them. But when the Jewish brothers come, Peter is going to get all led away and he's going to compromise and forsake the Gentiles and stay with his Jewish brothers. And even Barnabas, you would think he would be strong, having associated with Paul so much. Yet Barnabas himself, according to Galatians chapter 2, was also led away in this problem. So it's kind of interesting. This kosher problem is bigger in the New Testament than I think any of us as Gentiles fully appreciate. You almost have to be Jewish to really appreciate what's going on in the book of Acts. It's not easy for someone who's totally kosher in every way to be told to take the gospel to somebody who is unclean. The Gentiles are considered unclean by the Jews. At that time, it was very, very prominent. There's a few things about this man, though, that interest me. One thing is that he has become a convert to Judaism. His obedience to God is very clearly described for us in verse 2. It tells us that he's a devout man. That's simply a word for proselyte, one who really fears God with all his household, his whole family. And he is demonstrating his true commitment to the Jewish religion. He is giving alms constantly to the Jewish people. And naturally, they loved him and thanked God for him. It says he prayed to God continually. So it wasn't just a manipulation or a hypocrisy type of thing to kind of persuade the Jews to obey him because he was running the town. No, that isn't the point at all. This man is really dedicated. He's become a true believer. As a matter of fact, verse 3 would even emphasize it. At the ninth hour, which is 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that happens to be the hour of the evening sacrifice every single day. It's interesting, the Bible tells us that he, at the ninth hour, saw this vision. The suggestion is, from the last phrase of verse 2, he prayed to God continually about the ninth hour of the day. The suggestion is that he is also praying on schedule, just like all of the Jews did. Very interesting, his obedience to God. There were two kinds of proselytes, proselytes of the gate and proselytes of righteousness. The proselytes of righteousness are those who got circumcised and who actually took everything, lock, stock, and barrel. They submitted to the entire law of God. They literally became Jewish in every way. The proselytes of the gate were not like that. They remained uncircumcised, maybe because of age, they didn't want to go through that painful experience. And they held the seven precepts. The rabbis at the time of Christ taught that there were seven precepts of Noah that they had to hold to. This is kind of interesting because we know he at least went this far, and it relates to the story. Let me tell you what the seven precepts are that they had to follow. They had to get rid of seven things out of their lives. One was blasphemy, two was idolatry, three was murder, four was incest, five was stealing or theft, six was disobedience to authorities, but number seven was eating flesh with blood in it. Now, if you became a proselyte to Judaism, even in that token connection, you didn't want to get circumcised, but you really believed in the one true God of Israel, and you didn't like the polytheism of Rome with all their many gods and statues and idols, and you really believe there is a creator, you like what the Jews are saying, you believe it's really of the Lord, and so you now are going to submit to it, there's one thing you will do. You will stay away from food that has blood in it. That's one of the requirements. So I believe at least minimal requirement in this man's life, he is already used to the kosher problems, already used to them. Whether he'd gone all the way as a proselyte of righteousness or whether he was simply a proselyte of the gate, he's at least started. And that's interesting background to the story. The third thing I'd point out to you, that his opportunity for further understanding came, I believe, because he was really seeking God's will. Because he prayed to God continually, God gave him further revelation. Now, I want you to dwell on this just for a moment, and please be careful that you don't misunderstand what I'm saying. This is an example of God answering the prayer of an unbeliever. You say an unbeliever? Well, an unbeliever in the sense of being Christian, because we know he comes to believe in Jesus as his Messiah at the end of the chapter, not at the beginning. So he's not a Christian in the classic sense of the word. Is he a believer in God? Oh, absolutely. Is he praying to God continually? Yes. And because he was a man seeking more light from God, God answered the prayer of this man. He was not rejecting. He was simply needing more information. Are you following me carefully? You say, how can you prove your point? Well, you see, the reason behind God giving him more understanding is stated at the end of verse 4. Look at it clearly. When he said to this angel, and he was, of course, really frightened, he was much alarmed, the angel said, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God." Now, wait a minute. Does God answer the prayer of people who are not Christians? Well, he did once in the book of Jonah. There were some unbelieving guys running the ship who threw Jonah overboard, and they prayed to God, and God answered and told them who was the problem. So they knew, and they threw Jonah overboard. God answered the prayer of those unbelieving men, those seamen, in the book of Jonah. So it isn't true that God never hears the prayer of unbelievers, okay? That's just a general principle we know from at least those two passages. Now, I think there are some general things we'd say about that. One, that certainly consistent prayer requests by unbelievers because of sin and separation from God, God isn't really responding to. We know that. But to say point blank that God never hears the prayer of an unbeliever simply can't be proven. This also helps me to understand a little bit of the problem of Jewish evangelism. Listen to me carefully here. It is very possible to conclude on the basis of the story of Cornelius that some Jews that, let's say, believe the Old Testament totally, believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and believe that there's a Messiah coming, but aren't sure that it's Jesus, it is possible that they're in the plan of God to receive Jesus at a later date. Isn't that possible? Isn't it possible that some people today who are Jewish, who believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and are not secularistic or legalistic in their attitudes, but truly believe in a Messiah who is coming, but don't believe it's Jesus, couldn't they also be a part of the 144,000 Jews, for example, if the Lord came tonight? Couldn't they also be a part of the third of the Jewish nation that turns to Jesus when he comes in power and great glory? They will not believe before he comes. The Bible says they'll believe when he comes. All I'm trying to say is that sometimes we need to be careful. I believe that God is going to honor people who sincerely believe what the Old Testament teaches. Sometimes I think we think that the Old Testament is kind of non-Christian. I remind you, the Old Testament is truly of God as surely as the New Testament is. Both of them are of God. Both of them are inspired of God. I believe the way of salvation is taught clearly in the Old Testament, though the name Jesus does not occur. I think this is a very, very important thing to understand. You say, well, how many people truly believe that are Jewish? Not many. Unfortunately, not many. But I have met some, and I've often wondered in my heart, could they not be like Cornelius of old, and could it not be said of them, your prayers and your alms have come up as a memorial before God. God is going to honor the faith they have in God's plan taught in the Old Testament. And though they don't know that the Messiah is Jesus, I believe that when Jesus comes, they will look on him whom they pierced, because God will pour out his spirit of grace and supplication upon them, says Zechariah 12:10. And I hope you just jot that down. It's not really germane to our discussion today, and yet in another sense, I believe it answers some of the questions we have in our minds. Because here's a clear story of God saying he's going to reward this man's faith, and he's not yet a Christian. But he is a true believer in the Lord, the Lord that we both serve, yet they don't know that it's Jesus. But they will when God pours out his Spirit upon them. I think this is very, very important. The second thing I notice is the request for Peter. People ask the question, why did God use Peter and not Paul? Watch this. In Galatians 2, the Bible teaches that Peter's missionary commitment was to the Jews, and that Paul's missionary commitment was to the Gentiles. Now, isn't it interesting that God used Peter, whose missionary call was to the Jews, to open up the door of the gospel to the Gentiles? And isn't it also interesting that Paul, who's a missionary to the Gentiles, found his primary target, the Jews, going to the synagogues every Sabbath day? I believe there's an important lesson in that. While we may have a unique ministry in a special area, the gospel is for everyone, and we have to make sure that in our hearts we truly understand that. Peter was not quite ready to include the Gentiles. And even though he was called of God to reach his Jewish brothers and sisters and wrote to them in his book of 1 and 2 Peter, yet his gospel and his message and his commitment also must include the Gentiles. So God gave him an encounter with this that he would never forget. It's quite a story, as you know. So let's take a look at the method God used to convince Peter. Verse 9 says that he's on the housetop at the sixth hour of the day. That's about 12 noon. And he was hungry and desiring to eat. He's praying. It's a normal time. And he's hungry. And they're making preparations. The Bible says he fell into a trance. He has a dream, a vision. The sky opens up, and an object like a great sheet. It doesn't say a great sheet, does it? It just says like a great sheet. So it's a vision here. It was lowered by four corners to the ground, and in it were all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. Just a little footnote here. It's possible that both clean and unclean animals were in there. Most people say it was only unclean animals, but it doesn't quite say that. Peter wasn't going to eat the unclean animals. They definitely were in the sheet, or this whatever it was that brought them down. But it says there were all four-footed animals, crawling creatures, and birds of the air. So I take it to mean that the problem was more difficult. I take it to mean that God wanted both clean and unclean animals in the same sheet. That, I believe, fulfills the typology of both Jew and Gentile in the body of Christ. And I believe that the idea here is very powerful, because what Peter did not want to touch and eat are the unclean animals. And the fact that they were together makes the clean ones now unclean. So he said, I can't do it. So God gives him a very interesting circumstance to face in his life. Here are clean and unclean animals in the same sheet-like thing that's coming down out of heaven, and he's going to be told to eat it. Now, the circumstances involved are interesting because in verse 10, he's hungry. He is really hungry. I don't know if you have ever been intensely hungry and then dream about your favorite food. You know, steak, potato, whatever it is, you know, ice cream, but whatever it is, you know. You're dreaming and you're really hungry. I mean, the most logical thing is to want to eat whatever is there, right? So it's almost like God prepares the circumstance to really test Peter. He makes him very hungry. He's desiring to eat. He's in his trance and he sees all his food. But there's clean and unclean animals in it. Now let's talk for a moment about the creatures that were involved while he's having this little trance. Turn, please, in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus chapter 11. I don't know if you have ever dealt with the dietary laws of the Old Testament or ever thought much about it. But if you're Jewish, it's very, very important to you. So let's just take a minute to look at Leviticus 11. It also appears in Deuteronomy 14. The Old Testament requirements were definitely affecting Peter. Peter wants to be true to God, and he knows what the Old Testament teaches. So let's take a look at it. In Leviticus chapter 11, it says, "The Lord spoke again to Moses and to Aaron, saying to them, Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, These are the creatures which you may eat from all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever divides a hoof, thus making split hoofs, and chews the cud among the animals, that you may eat." And we're going to ask the question, what is kosher? What are we allowed, according to the Old Testament, to eat? The word kosher means clean as opposed to unclean. There are certain processes which, if you buy kosher food today, they use to make sure that they have clean food like God described. An example, I don't know if you know this or not, but it's very important to Jews how an animal is killed. They cut the jugular, and they expect to drain all the blood, and they hang it up upside down and expect all that blood to drain out of it. They'll also wash that animal in water, let it soak for a long time, to make sure every ounce and drop of blood is out of that animal. They're very concerned about that matter. That's kosher preparation. They believe they're fulfilling the Old Testament law. You can't strangle an animal and kill it, because then all the blood stays in it. There's got to be an incision and a cut to let the blood drain out. If the animal dies in and of itself, but was not able to be slit and cut and open, you can't have that one either. It's not kosher. Okay, so we got to cut the animal's neck. Now, according to God, in the case of animals, you can eat animals that have a divided hoof and who chew the cud. Now, why is that? Because they're all vegetarian. They're not carnivorous. Of all the animals that God lists here in Leviticus 11, every last one of them are carnivorous. They either eat dead flesh or diseased things, or they'll eat flesh, live or dead. God never allowed the Jews to ever eat an animal that was carnivorous, that would eat someone else's flesh and eat the blood of that flesh. More about that a little bit later. But we're told that whatever splits the hoof and chews the cud, that would be vegetarian, they eat on grain, grass, and so forth, these animals you can eat. Verse 4 is very clear, don't eat the ones that chew the cud and say don't divide the hoof, or divide the hoof and don't chew the cud. That's why you can't eat camels. I don't know if you were interested in going after the camels. You can't eat rabbits either for the same reason, or any rock badgers. And definitely, verse 7 accentuates one animal that you know Jews aren't too thrilled about, and that's the pig. And that special emphasis on the pig is also in Deuteronomy chapter 14. So if you have Jews and Gentiles in the same church, which every church should have on the basis of what the gospel teaches, then probably ham dinners for, you know, church occasions are not the greatest thing in the world to appeal to Jewish brothers and sisters, right? To invite them over to your house and serve ham or pork is not really going to bless them or encourage them. So these things are told by God, don't touch them, don't eat their flesh, don't even touch their carcasses. If you touch their dead carcasses, you're also unclean, and you've got to wash, and you've got to be unclean for 24 hours. Kind of interesting. When he moved on to fish and bugs, it's kind of interesting. He said that the fish have to have fins and scales, and if they don't, then you can't eat them. So if you're Jewish, you're going to have to say goodbye to lobster, shrimp, crab, and all that sort of thing. You just can't have it anymore. And if you're Jewish, you'll be thrilled to know it's okay to eat locusts and grasshoppers and crickets. Now you can eat those. So this sounds good for lunch today. And just have a little locust pie and grasshopper cake, and we're on our way. And if you go to the birds, it's kind of interesting. Again, they're all carnivorous. You're supposed to stay away from eagles and vultures and hawks and owls and bats and so forth. I've never really eaten any of those anyway, nor did I intend to, but that's what you're supposed to stay away from. So you look at all of this and you say, why did God say this? Why did God tell the Jews to do this? Deuteronomy 14 has much of the same instruction. Well, a little bit more about that later. Turn to Acts chapter 10. You say, is he going to tell us or isn't he? So let's come back to Acts 10 and look at Peter's response. So he knows now what the Old Testament says, what animals and what bugs or insects and what birds he can eat and what fish he can eat. He knows that. And in this sheet, there are unclean animals that he's told are detestable, abomination to God, and he is never to touch them even. And if he touches them, he has to be personally unclean until he washes and has a period of time to where he can be declared clean again. So he knows all about it. So you can imagine him being quite frightened at the vision he's having and wondering who it came from. So Peter's response is, verse 14, by no means, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. Now, folks, at this point, I want to ask you a question. Do you believe that following this sheet experience and this vision, that Peter sat down to a meal and said, pass the ham? You know, a lot of people believe that's the point of this thing. That somehow Peter, all of a sudden, on hearing this, I've never eaten it in my life, but now the point of this whole experience is that now you can eat pig. Now you can eat all the animals that God said not to. No, we know that's not true, at least by his practice, because we know that Peter is still going to be very, very kosher a little bit later, and Paul's going to have to confront him about his attitudes towards the Gentiles. No, Peter didn't stop being kosher. According to the Bible, he needed a command, so on the second time it came down, out of the three times, a command came from God. Verse 13. Excuse me, that's not verse 13, that's verse 15. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. Now, many people take this phrase to mean that God has now made it possible for us to eat all of these foods. Whether that's true or not, we're going to see in a moment. But at least God told him, what God has cleansed, don't ever consider unholy. Now, it happened three times, according to the Bible. The cleansing to which God is referring is not talking about what animals to eat or not eat. The unclean animals in the story represent the Gentiles who are unclean, and God is going to cleanse them. And the way He's going to cleanse them is through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. How can God make what is unholy and unclean clean? That is the problem behind the vision. And the cleansing that God is referring to is not the differences between foods. The cleansing that God is referring to is the fact that the Gentiles who were unclean and considered so to be by the Jews, called dogs and pigs, both unclean animals, that they are now going to be cleansed. And He says, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. That's the only reason why He would ever go to the house of Cornelius, for it was a Gentile home. And frankly, Jews who were kosher did not go into Gentile homes. So God is preparing Peter to take the gospel to this man and the gospel to the whole Gentile world. Let's look at the message which God wanted Peter to give. Verse 17 tells us Peter was perplexed. Peter did not get the point right away. He was perplexed as to what the vision he had seen might be. Two things I'd point out to you here. One, the message was communicated by three men who came to his house. Certainly not coincidental. It's in the plan of God. And they called out for Peter, and verse 19 says, while he was reflecting on the vision. Verse 21 says, he went down to them, said, I'm the one you're looking for. What's the reason for which you have come? And they told him about this man. He's a proselyte. And he was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. How did God get across to Peter the message of that vision? It certainly wasn't by the vision itself, because the vision, according to the Bible, still was confusing to Peter. Are you following what I'm saying? In order for Peter to really get the message, we've got divine revelation being given to Cornelius, then to his three men, one of whom was a devout soldier, meaning he's also a proselyte. And these men come to his house and say, God has told us that you are going to come to our house and tell us. So God used these three men to communicate his message. But a second thing that I think is very much involved is that it was commanded by the Lord. Because according to verse 19, while Peter was reflecting, the Holy Spirit said to him, direct revelation to Peter, there are three men out there looking for you. Go downstairs, accompany them without misgivings. Look, when he walks down and he sees two servants of a Gentile centurion, and he sees one devout soldier who's a proselyte, but a Gentile, he knows right away he's got a problem. How am I going to go to their home? How am I going to go to this man's home? Yet the Holy Spirit says, you go with them. He wasn't even supposed to walk with them, but you go with them and don't have any misgivings at all. I'm going to show you exactly what this is all about. You've got to trust me, Peter. Well, having said all of this, it's kind of interesting. Verse 23 says, so he invited them in and gave them lodging. Did that hit you? He did what? A kosher Jew invited three Gentiles into his home and gave them lodging? This is even far worse than you going to a Gentile home. He has invited them into his house and gave them lodging, all on the basis of God's direction and God's command. God is beginning to work on this kosher Jew's heart to tell him that there's some Gentiles I want you to reach for Christ. So you're still troubled, aren't you? Is it okay to eat pork? I knew you were. You haven't forgotten, have you? So let's talk about the reasons from this passage why we might want to abstain from certain foods. And is it really of the Lord? And what do we do about it today? The first thing I'd like to say is that according to the Bible, this is unique to Israel. Turn to Leviticus, please. Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20. God wanted to make Israel a unique nation among all the nations of the world. And He did it in many ways, but one of the ways He did it was through diet. He wanted them to be unique so everyone would know that they were different from everyone else. They weren't special because in and of themselves they're more worthwhile than Gentiles. They were special because God set his love upon them and God made his promises to them. It was because of God's plan that they became special. Israel, called a chosen people, a chosen nation. They're called the apple of God's eye, and if you touch it, you're touching the heart of God. God loves the Jewish people in a special way. He loves everyone, but he has a special plan. And it's through them that the Messiah would come, and through them that all the Gentiles of the world would be blessed. Leviticus 20 says, verse 25, "You are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean, between the unclean bird and the clean, and you shall not make yourselves detestable by animal or by bird or by anything that creeps on the ground, which I have separated for you as unclean. Thus you are to be holy to me." The word holy means separate. "For I, the Lord, am holy." I'm separate from everything unclean. "And I have set you apart," watch this, "from the peoples," that's the word Gentiles, "from the peoples to be mine." You see, God made Israel unique among all the nations of the world, and according to Leviticus 20, 25, and 26, it's clear that he did it, one way he did it, was to make a difference in diet. And he put restrictions on the Jews to set them apart. So what's the first reason why someone should abstain from certain foods? Answer, because he's Jewish. Number two, the sacredness of life is a second reason. Turn, please, to Genesis chapter 9. Have you ever asked why God told the Jews not to eat any animals with blood in it? Have you ever felt guilty as you stuck your fork into your steak and blood ran out? Genesis 9 is very interesting. For more than anything else, Jews cannot eat food with blood in it, more than anything else. Why? In the case of a proselyte of the gate who was just interested in Judaism, had believed some things, but hadn't come all the way, they never imposed on those proselytes all of the dietary laws of the Old Testament. They never did. So in case you think Jews think that all Gentiles should eat the way they do, you're wrong. That's not what they thought, not what they taught. But there was one thing they said: do not eat any flesh with blood in it. Now, my Christian friends, there's a point I'm going to say today that's probably going to bother some of you. And the only way you will know the validity of what I'm saying is to search the Scriptures yourself. At the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, when the Gentiles were accepted officially into the church with the Jews, they made a decision that the Gentiles should stay away from four things. That decision has never been abrogated, has never been changed from Acts 15 to this day. They said the Gentiles should stay away from idolatry, from immorality. You say, so far, so good. From things strangled, and from blood. Their method of killing animals was wrong because the blood couldn't drain out of them. You say, why did the church in Acts 15 impose such a standard? You say, didn't the Gentiles object and say, hey, we're free in Christ to do it? No, it doesn't say that. As a matter of fact, it says the Gentile church in Antioch was thrilled when they heard that message. They were excited about it and received it with joy and knew that God had spoken it very clearly. You read the story in Acts 15. We still are under that decision of the church of Jerusalem. Don't eat anything strangled and nothing with blood in it. You say, why? Because the blood in the Old Testament is equal to life. It is the sacredness of life that God is concerned about. And any animal that eats another animal with the blood in it is also unclean by God. It's also a destruction of God's principle about life. Genesis 9, it was very clear to Noah. For the first time since the Garden of Eden, man no longer has to be a vegetarian. He's now told that he can eat animals. Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, "Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant." Just as I made you a vegetarian, now it says you can eat all these moving things. Verse 4, "Only you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. People say, how come God in the Old Testament, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, changed this original structure to Noah? The answer to that is God did not change it. It's exactly the same thing. Because all the animals that God told you not to eat in the law are all the animals that eat the flesh that has the blood in it. Read that carefully. They could eat every moving thing except you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. Even an animal that eats another animal with that blood in there is off limits. Why? Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. From every man, from every man's brother, I'll require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. Folks, it was the sacredness of life that was involved. That's why capital punishment is built upon God's principle of the sacredness of life. It is a very serious thing to God. The blood equals life. And God is in the business of preserving and protecting life. By the way, take that as a principle and apply it to many situations you hear about today when taking somebody's life is becoming so easy to do today. The third reason why we should abstain from certain foods is love for others. Love for others. Turn to Romans, please, chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. It is love for others. You say, can I eat pork? Good question. Romans 14. Pastor, you have not answered it clearly yet. Romans 14. We are to abstain from certain foods because we love other people, according to the Bible. We love them, and because we're committed to Christ, it's going to make a difference even in the way we eat. Romans 14, 13, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Dear Gentiles, please stop using that verse to prove that the unclean animals are clean now by God. That is not what the verse is saying. Let me show you what I mean. If you really believe that, then you also would allow an animal to die, let it become diseased or rotten, or let meat be rotten and say it's okay to eat it because nothing's unclean of itself. If you don't refrigerate the meat or take care of the meat, what happens to the meat? So you continue to teach a principle which really isn't being taught there. Nothing is unclean of itself unless God says it's unclean. The same argument would say that it's okay to sin, therefore. That's not true. Let's keep reading and get the context. If because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love, do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So that, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. Now I ask you a question. If you're Jewish and in your conscience you really believe that you should not eat the foods that God said not eat, you join a church, there's Jews and Gentiles in the church, and now you run into a Christian brother who says, oh man, don't you know about Acts 10? We can eat any pork anytime we want to. According to the Bible, you are offending that dear brother's conscience. If to him it is unclean because he's under the Israeli uniqueness, if to him it is unclean, then it is unclean, says God. And I am offending my brother if I lead him into sin against his conscience by persuading him that it's okay for him to eat what he thinks is wrong for him to eat. If he thinks it's wrong, he should not eat it. Are you following? I think this is a serious matter because sometimes we treat this matter of Christian liberty too lightly and forget love. Do we really love people? I wonder if not some of the reasons why Jewish evangelism suffers, why it is not as good as it should be, why we don't really reach our Jewish brothers and sisters is because we don't pay attention to the kosher restrictions which are very dear to their hearts. In 1 Corinthians 8, it argues the same thing. We should not do anything to cause our brother to stumble. Paul said, I'll eat no meat while the world stands, lest I make my brother to stumble. Do we really feel that way? I was with a group of Israeli guides and bus drivers. We were not with a tour group. We were just out fellowshipping and eating in a restaurant. It was a restaurant that also had American menu. And all these guys said, hey, we got some good stuff here. I said, there's some of that pig on the back if you want it. Now, according to the Bible, when you're with a group of unbelievers and they bring up the issue to you, what are you supposed to do? According to the Bible, you're not supposed to eat it. So I said to them, pig, are you kidding? God calls it an abomination. It's detestable. It's an unclean animal. Don't you guys know the scriptures? Now remind yourself, this is in Jerusalem. You know, and ham doesn't go over big in Jerusalem, right? They were kidding me a little bit, and I came on like that. And you know, it was interesting to me how warm our fellowship became after that, and the ability to share with them what I wanted to share with them about Jesus being the Messiah was now open to me. I wonder sometimes, when we read in the Bible that the gospel is first to the Jew and then to the Gentile, what we feel about that, what we do about that. I wonder if we really care. I wonder if we understand what the Bible is saying about not offending Jewish brothers and sisters. I think this is a very serious issue because, you see, the fourth reason to abstain is evangelism. Paul said, to the Jews I became a Jew, to the Gentiles I became a Gentile. Why? That by all means I might save some. I was in a conference for Jewish evangelism a few months ago, and both speakers in the conference beside myself were Jewish. We went out to breakfast. Now, you know, in the average restaurant, there aren't a whole lot of choices, right? So I said to them, you guys want bacon and eggs? They both looked at me. They didn't know whether to crack up, laugh, or leave the table. And I just kind of joked with them a little bit. Now, I want you to know I didn't eat bacon in their presence. I think we have to understand, folks, the importance. Even though they were Jewish brothers, even though they know how Gentiles feel about this, yet it's a question of our relationship to people. It's a very, very important one. But another reason to abstain is health. Is health. How can we run away from a clear-cut issue in the Bible? God is talking also about hygiene. Though it is not the main point behind the dietary restrictions, yet how often God mentions it. He mentions cleanliness and washing. Today, modern medicine says the finest laws on sanitary conditions of eating are in the Old Testament. Even before the turn of this century, practice medically was not practicing the restrictions of the Old Testament, and they discovered that even the common bath would be fundamental to the prevention of disease. That's just this century. Baths, washing your hands after touching diseased things, being careful of the animals you eat. Is it possible that Christians with a clear conscience, not being legalistic, could restrict themselves and enjoy better health? Is that possible? It is possible. But let's take a conclusion and a summary of this, and I give you three things. One, what we eat, folks, does not give us favor with God. You know, there are certain so-called Christian groups today that teach we should abstain from certain foods. They even teach that you should stay away from meat altogether and eat only vegetables. I'm not going to name names, but you'll immediately think of some folks. Do you know I was invited to speak at one of their national health food seminars? I will never be asked back. But anyway, I spoke and I made this statement, quoting from the Bible. I said, the Bible says that food does not commend us to God, for whether we eat or we don't, we're not the worse or better because of it. In their published literature, it teaches that if we follow what they teach, and they were vegetarians, that we would have a greater amount of blessing and favor from God. And here I am saying publicly that it's not true. So you can imagine they weren't real thrilled. It sort of undermined the basis for the entire seminar. And the second thing didn't go over well either, because the Bible teaches that what we eat cannot prevent our death. Adele Davis, who wrote Let's Eat Right, said, you can prevent death, prolong life by what you eat. She told people she would never die of cancer, but she did. You cannot prevent your death by what you eat. Now, you'll probably feel better if you eat right, but you cannot prevent your death. Why? Hebrews 9:27 says, "It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment." The Bible even says that people who forbid marriage, who encourage people to abstain from foods that God said were okay to eat, not talking about unclean things, but anyone who teaches that, the Bible says is characteristic of the time of the last days, and they're not of God, they're teaching doctrines that come from hell itself. It's an outward legalism and asceticism that is not of God. It's very important. Friends, what we eat cannot give us eternal life either. Turn, please, to John 6, and we're through. Got to hurry. John 6. I don't know what you intended to have for lunch today. I probably destroyed it. But you know, Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone. He lives by what? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. If you want to be hungry for something, the Bible says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Praise God. What you eat cannot give you everlasting life. In John 6:35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. Yes, there is a bread that you can eat. There is some food you can eat. It'll cause you to live forever. But it's not physical food. It's spiritual food. Everlasting life comes through Jesus, who's the bread of life.